away from this. Realize what God has done for you in giving you His Word. Realize that. Realize the great lengths that your God has gone to communicate His message to you. And I'm telling you, once you start looking at it and you see everything that has taken place, you will be amazed at what we have in our Bible. And so we're going to talk about that. Not going to go back over inerrant and infallible, but basically it means this, that the Bible is not erring. It cannot have errors. And then that it's recorded accurately. And then when we talk about infallible, that means this, that it's not liable to fail. The example I gave you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most indisputable fact of history concerning Christianity of all time, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we could go back and talk about the witnesses that were there that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we could talk about all of those things. I talked about a book, another book. It's called On Guard. On Guard, and a gentleman did his doctorate thesis on that, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A very good book. So let's ask this question again. What is revelation? What is revelation? There's three components to it, and I want you to get all three components. Does anybody remember? You can look in your book if you want. What is revelation? Anybody? Yes, sir.
Unknowable.
Yep, that's one of the components. Unknowable. Okay. Does anybody remember anything else? I know it's been a few weeks.
Unknown.
Unknowable. And?
Revealed by God.
Revealed by God to who? Okay, there we go. We got the components. So get these components fixed in your mind here. It's an act of God. It's an act of God whereby He communicates truth to man. Component number one, from God to man. Why is that important? If I were to teach Jonathan Hooper about network communications, because that's what I did in the military, if I were to teach him about that, and let's say he had no knowledge of that before, he could claim that to be revelation in a loose sense of the word. But remember, we're talking about bibliology here. And we're talking about the first component is this, the act whereby God communicates to who?
Man.
Okay, that's component number one. Component number two, He doesn't just communicate truth to mankind, but He does it that was previously what?
Unknown.
Okay, that's important. It was previously unknown. The third component is this, that it was otherwise what?
Unknowable.
And I want you to understand, this is a narrow definition of the term revelation. So it's an act of God whereby He communicates truth to mankind that was otherwise unknown and what?
Unknowable.
Okay. If we use the loose term of revelation, I could say this. Anything that I'm able to perceive with my mind is revelation because God gave me the ability to think. Does that make sense? God gave me the ability to think, so it's all revelation to me. Because if God hadn't allowed me to think, I wouldn't be able to perceive anything. Okay, so we want to talk about a strict definition for revelation when we're talking about the Bible, bibliology. So it's the act of God whereby He communicates truth to mankind that was otherwise unknown and unknowable. Two types of revelation, we talked about them. We have general revelation, which is in two forms, conscience and nature. Conscience and nature. Both of those, by the way, declare that there is a God. We find that in Romans, I think in Psalm 17, is it, that talks about heaven and earth declares glory. And so we find that creation, as all we see around us, declares that there is a God. And then man is built with an inside knowledge knowing that there is a God. It's conscience. And so that's general. Then we have what's called special revelation, or you could call it this specific revelation. And that deals with God's Word, in part, with our strict definition. And then also, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God because He is God in the flesh. And so we see in Jesus Christ the revelation. By the way, connect the dots. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see the connection there. And so we find the revelation there of God. So what is this with this definition, this strict definition, is all the Bible revelation with this strict definition? No, and I'll give you some examples later on. I'm going to test you again about this with some questions so we know. Here's some examples of revelation. This is, by the way, Jonathan, with the assumption that the creation account was not passed down from Adam to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, and then given to Moses. But even at that, Adam was not there when God said, "Let there be light." Okay? So Genesis 1:1 is an example of revelation. In the beginning, God. I wasn't there, you weren't there, and nobody else was there except for God. And so in the creation account, that is revelation. There's no way you could have known that. It was otherwise unknowable, and God revealed that truth to man. By the way, we're not talking about what's written down yet. That's a different term. We're talking about revelation. Number two, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the account where Isaiah sees Jesus Christ on his throne. His train fills the temple, and he sees the seraphims flying around with those six wings, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is revelation. Because Isaiah could not have seen that or known that had God not have revealed that unto him. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the account where the sons of God come and present themselves before God. And you remember amongst them was old Smutty Face himself, Satan, old Slewfoot. And that is the account where God has a dialogue with them and says this, have you considered my servant Job? You remember that particular account. That's revelation. By the way, if you read that book, you'll find this out. Job never got that revelation. He never got the answer as to what went on in the background, as to what prompted all the evils that befell him. And so we find this revelation, and we have it for us. We have that account because it's been inspired, and we'll talk about that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 through 20. John the Revelator on the island of Patmos. And he hears the voice behind him, as it were, a trumpet, turns around and sees the glorified Lord Jesus Christ with his hair white as wool and his eyes flaming as fire. And he's got the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. His skin was as burnished brass and fire. That is revelation, friend, because God revealed some truth to man that was previously unknown and otherwise what? Unknowable. And so those are some of those things. So to be accurate, we would say this. Did God reveal his truth to men in English? No. You laugh at that, but I want you to understand there are folks that believe in what's called double inspiration. That is this, that this is inspired, the English Bible. Okay? We'll talk about what we mean by inspiration so we understand what we're saying. I'm not telling you this is not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But there's folks that believe that the King James translators were inspired the same way that the Apostle Paul was when he penned the original epistle. That is incorrect. And so God did not reveal his truth to men in English. He preserved, that's the proper term, he preserved his truth through languages. Okay? And we'll talk about that. That has to deal with translation. All right, so let's ask the second question. What is inspiration? Inspiration. Anybody? You guys are batting 1,000 already because you've answered all the questions correct. Inspiration. Very good. The act of God whereby he what? Records his truth for mankind. How do we get to that definition of inspiration? Well, we look in the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Notice what it says. It says, all Scripture, okay, is given by what? Inspiration of God. And it is profitable, and I won't read the rest. That word inspiration there is a Greek word, theopneustos. That literally means, theo means God, pneustos means breath or breathed in. So you put the two together, God breathed or divinely breathed in. Those are the two words put together. And so when it says all Scripture, that means this. This entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is what? Inspired or breathed in. It's been recorded for you and I. Remember we said it's inerrant and infallible, right? Recorded accurately and not liable to fail. It cannot fail. And so when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the act of God. Notice I didn't say the act of man. The act of God whereby he records his truth for mankind. So this is that second term in bibliology. All of God's word, all of scripture, we find this in this definition, 2 Timothy there, 3:16. It says all of God's word, scripture, was given by what? Inspiration. The Greek word, of course, I just went over that. Scripture means this, a document or holy writing. In other words, written down. So if you understand, it says all the documents are holy writings, were inspired of God, okay? And so understand what it's saying there. How exactly did this take place? Anybody know how this took place? Well, there had to have been some revelation going on, no doubt about that. What else? Holy Spirit was definitely involved, no doubt, to be God breathed in. Right from the mouth of God, the breath, very breath. By the way, it's interesting when you look up that word inspiration, you only find it one time in the New Testament, but you find it in many different forms in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And in every form, Miss Nola, it means breathed. It means life. It means breath. It literally speaks to God giving life. That's why we called it the living word sometimes, right? Our Bible's alive. Interesting, huh? And so how exactly does it take place? I'm going to tell you. The first theory that we have five theories, okay? And you're on page, I don't know what page you're on. Page 7. We have five theories, okay? Now, only one of these theories is correct, and it's not a theory, okay? Because it lines up with the scripture. It's a fact. The other four, three of them are way off in left field. We can immediately dismiss them. One of them could almost be contended for, but I'm going to tell you why it's false, okay? The first theory is this, called natural inspiration. This is very liberal right here. These are folks that don't believe in the Bible being the Bible as being the Word of God. These are folks that would say that the Bible is just a history book. It was written by man. And the natural inspiration theory says this, there's nothing supernatural about your Bible. It's just written by great men who often made mistakes or erred. That's natural inspiration. And by the way, you go to a secular college, that's what they'll tell you. If they're not a born-again, saved child of God, they'll say, oh, the Bible is just a good piece of literature that men wrote. There's nothing supernatural about it whatsoever. And oftentimes they erred. There's plenty of websites you could go to that contend the Bible is nothing but myths and made up and not factual and blah, 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 blah. And you could go on down the line. By the way, young folks, be careful about where you go to and what you look at. Be careful, because I'm not telling you not to research the facts. What I'm telling you is there's a lot of stuff out there that's a bunch of lies that will be presented as truth, and you can be easily deceived because they make it sound smart and make it sound truthful. But that's the natural inspiration theory. Number two, the second one, and we can dismiss that one, right? Because it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that automatically makes it supernatural because it's God-breathed. Number two, the partial inspiration theory. This says this, the Bible contains God's word, notice, contains God's word, but must be sorted out or demythologized to find the inspired parts. In other words, it's saying this, if I read a verse, maybe only part of that verse is inspired, the rest of it is not correct. Or maybe this verse is inspired and that verse is not. And so it's a partial inspiration theory. Does that line up with the Bible? No, because it says all scripture. And so that we can immediately throw that one out the window. The third theory is this, the conceptual theory. Conceptual theory. And this would say this. By the way, this is man's attempt to rationalize what God does in the miraculous. This is man's attempt to rationalize what God does in the miraculous. It says this, that God just gave us thoughts. Thoughts. And then man wrote down whatever they thought to fill in the blank of those thoughts. In other words, God would give them a picture to look at, if you will. And then they wrote down their impression of that picture. Okay? That's called the partial inspiration theory, or the conceptual inspiration theory. Why is that important? Because when we start talking about translation methods, do we need to translate, or do we need to equivalate the thought, or do we need to worry about the words? You understand what I'm saying? Do I need to worry about the thought, and as long as I communicate the thought, then it doesn't matter what the words say? We'll see when we get down to that, the conceptual theory. But I want you to understand that it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then it also talks about the very words that are tried as silver, the words, individual words. We'll talk about why that's so important when we start looking at translation, okay? The next one is this, the dictation theory. This is the one that could be almost argued for, the dictation theory. Here's what the dictation theory says. I'm going to write down Scripture right now, okay? Okay? In other words, what it says is that the penmen were passive, completely passive in the writing of the Scriptures. They had no thought. They had no part. They were just writing, and they couldn't help themselves. You know, like something you see out of a sci-fi movie. Wow, look at what I wrote down. Okay, now that can almost be argued for, except for the fact that there is a human element in Scripture. If, John, have you ever written a love note to Sandy? Okay. If I wrote a love note to Sandy, and I'm not going to, but if I did, she would immediately be able to tell that it's a counterfeit. Because she knows how you talk, and you and I don't talk the same way. Right? And so when you look at the Bible, what you'll find is, do all the books, are they exactly the same? Is there different literary styles and different colloquialisms and different things involved in the Bible? Absolutely. 40 different authors over a large span of time. And so guess what? If the dictation theory were correct, it would be seamless. It would all be, it looked like it was all written exactly the same, right? And so, by the way, think about this also. I was talking to Pastor David, just sprung into my mind. Was Jesus all God? Yes. Was he all man?
Yes.
Was he all God, all man?
Yes.
Okay. So God, in communicating the Word, right, used what? You see the connection there? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. Kind of neat, huh? Kind of neat. All right, so this is what fits the Bible description of inspiration. Here it is right here. Verbal and plenary. Verbal and plenary. And basically what that means is all the actual words of the Bible are inspired and without error. This fits the Bible description, and I'm going to show you why. Huh? Yep, correct. This fits the Bible description. Plenary means this. All Scripture is equally inspired. Also, who here likes reading the genealogical records and chronicles? Oh, come on, raise your hand. Do we believe that that's inspired of God?
Absolutely.
Okay. Do we believe that's inspired of God? Now, remember our definition for revelation. Revelation and inspiration. Don't take the word inspiration and say it's revelation, okay? And don't take the word inspiration or revelation and say it's inspiration. I'll show you why. I know it's kind of a mind wrapper. You're trying to wrap your mind around it. But genealogical records, they are inspired of God. Historical narratives, they are inspired of God. Salvation verses are inspired of God. In other words, we say this, every point in this Bible is equally inspired of God. It has purpose. God does not do anything arbitrarily, folks. He doesn't do anything on accident. Everything is with purpose, according to His plan and to His will. And by the way, the Bible is no different. The Bible is no different. He didn't just put some fluff in there to fill some extra pages, okay? Every bit of it is inspired. Notice the note there. Even though it might not be equally what? Pertinent to our lives at that given moment. Let's take a look at some of these verses very quickly. Somebody look up this first one, 2 Samuel 23:2. Read it to me. Got to go quick here. This is like Bible drill. Whew. Yeah, people move fast. 2 Samuel 23:2. 23:2. You go ahead, look up Psalm chapter 12, 6 and 7. Uh-oh. His word was in my tongue. I want you to focus on this word, okay? Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, 7. You got it? Man, I gave you 2 seconds. You should have been there already. Wow. If I had candy bars, I bet you'd get there real fast. See? Go ahead.
The words of the Lord are pure words, and silver tries to verse of the perishing 7 times.
The what of the word? The what of the Lord?
As silver tired in a furnace of
tried. Read the first part of that verse very loudly. Help him out, brother.
The words of the Lord are pure words.
All right, stop right there. The words of the Lord are pure what?
Words.
Does this purport to be the word of God? Does this purport to be the words of God? Okay. Jeremiah 2, 1 and 2, who's got it? Go ahead. Who here wants to misquote God? You claim to be a prophet of God and you misquote God, guess what happens to you? I'm serious. Look in the Old Testament. But Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is what he said. Boom. Okay? Luke 24, 44. Wonderful passage. Go ahead. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. You know what he just validated? The entire Old Testament in one verse. The entire Old Testament. He just validated it. By the way, God's not going to say something's one thing and it not be that one thing, right? Correct? Okay. Proverbs 30, verse 5. You got it?
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him.
Every word of God. What about Matthew 4, 4? Who's got that one? Go ahead, Tristan. Got a question. How are we supposed to live by the word of God if we don't have it? You can't, can you? But the Bible says, Jesus quoted, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Everybody understand what I'm getting at here is this. Does God think words are important, yes or no? Absolutely. It's very clear from the scriptures. By the way, this is just a handful of verses. There's many, 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 many more. All these above scriptures, which are just a handful, focus on how important words are to God. How did this come to pass? Here's how it came to pass. God's miracle. I can't explain to you what was going through their minds when they penned the very words of scripture. I have no idea. And by the way, nobody else does either. But we do know it was verbal. We know it was plenary. It's one of God's miraculous works. By the way, God doesn't do anything halfway. He does everything perfect. Right. By the way, we're not talking about the King James Bible yet, are we? I'm talking about the actual originals as Paul's pinning down the letter to the Philippians, as Matthew is writing the gospel according to Matthew on the parchment or whatever it is that he wrote it on. I'm talking about the originals. They were inspired of God. God breathed every word, every jot, every tittle, every last bit of it was inspired of God. Okay? So that's our starting point. This all becomes important, by the way, later on. This is important. That's why we're talking about it, okay? All right, here's your test. No, this isn't your test yet. Was there a human element in Scripture? Yes. Somebody give me some. Human element. Give me something.
As Paul talked about his struggles in Romans, is it 7 or 8?
Okay.
I just have this sin that I'm fighting against constantly, and I just can't quite get back.
Okay. So we can say that in a sense, human perspective. Okay. What else? Human element.
4 Gospels all talked about Jesus in a different light, but it still went to Jesus.
That's right. Absolutely. What else? Oh man, he stole it. I'm sorry. It's because he's closer. That's why I got the first. Who else? Yes, ma'am. Book of Job. Human element. Talking about what Job went through. Let me give you some real quickly. It was written at least 3 different languages. 3 different languages. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. That's a human element, by the way. That's a human element. 3 different languages. It was written by at least 40 different men. Can you believe that? Bible, all 66 books, 40 different authors. We can't get 2 people in the room to agree on the same thing today. I mean, seriously, we're talking about 40 different authors over a span of thousands of years. That is fantastic. It reflects different literary styles. By the way, if you spend time reading about studying God's Word, you'll find this, that there are similitudes in the Bible. There are parables in the Bible. There are metaphors in the Bible. There are poems in the Bible, poetical forms. There's different genres of Scripture in the Bible. Some of them speak the same way you and I do, where we use explosive descriptions, where we're not being literal, but we're trying to give you an idea of something large and massive. So we'll use some description that explains it in that manner. There's different literary styles that you'll find in the Bible. It shows human interest. You pointed this out, and that was yours. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find they are pointing to different crowds of folks. It shows human interest. Different, same events, different angles, different things picked out. And then there's also events that were recorded in one gospel that were not recorded in another gospel. We find it utilizes human memory. You realize this, that all of the writings of the Bible happened after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Everybody understand that? And so what did it have to utilize? Some human memory. Luke, by the way, did a lot of investigation. He dealt with Peter, dealt with John Mark, he dealt with Paul. No doubt about that. He had to interview folks, find out what happened. This involves human memory. And so we find it incorporates, guess what? Human what? Culture. By the way, if you miss the culture in the Bible, you're going to miss the context of the Bible. In other words, we need to be students not just of the Bible, but what the times were like during that day, the things that they had to deal with, the different situations. We can't think within a 21st century context and understand the Bible accurately. In other words, traveling when Joseph and Mary traveled for the census, they didn't hop in a car, folks, and drive down to where the census was taking place. They had to travel. And so understanding the context and the culture and the place and the time, understanding Greek culture. I talked to Brother John. He wants some proofs about the Bible. You realize Greek sentence structure has extremely long run-on sentences. Extremely long. Look at it sometime. You probably never noticed it. If you're an English teacher, you probably cringe every time you look in the Bible because you'll find one verse or one sentence that's 16 verses long and is separated by semicolon, 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 semicolon. You know what that is? That's the Greek language. And they associated thought with thought, thought with thought, thought with thought, thought with thought, and it gave exacter meanings. And so when you look in the Bible, you see a very long run-on sentence separated by semicolons. That was on purpose, not on accident. They weren't trying to get an A in English class. They were trying to communicate to you and I. And so we find that the Greek actual language itself, a cultural input into the Bible. We find it's from a human observer's perspective. You know, God could have given it to us all in his perspective. And I'm probably sure we probably have a hard time understanding, because he says his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But guess what he did? He gave it to us from a human observer's standpoint. It comes from different angles of the same event. It speaks of God from our perspective. Anthropomorphisms. You realize when it says God bent his ear, it's not talking about your ear. It says God sees you. He's not talking about eyeballs as in we think, but it's an anthropomorphism. He gave it to us in that way so we could understand something that's spirit, even though we live in this temporal world. So when he says God sees you, it's an anthropomorphism. It's likening an attribute of God to what is in a man. God bending his ear. God's arm stretched out. Oftentimes means judgment or power. His seeing you, his hearing you, all of those things. Okay? Anthropomorphism. So these are human traits we find in the Bible. We could say it this: the Bible is unlike any other book. It is God-breathed, man-penned. Okay? Once you get it, God-breathed, man what? Penned. All right. Here's the question. Are there examples of revelation in the Bible that's not inspired? Think about that for a second. Using our strict definition of revelation, remember our strict definition, God communicating truth to man that was otherwise unknown and otherwise unknowable. Are there examples of revelation in the Bible that are not inspired? Inspired, remember, is what? The act of God whereby he records truth for man. Is there examples of revelation in the Bible that are not inspiration? Oh, man, I see the wheels turning all over. When I tell you this, you're going to be like, wow, that's good. You ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. Paul speaking, and he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to what? Did he record that truth for us? Did he record those unspeakable words? That's revelation. He heard it, though. He attests to it right here in 2 Corinthians. Interesting. Here's one. Revelation 10 and verse 4. We talked about this actually on Wednesday night. John the Revelator, here he is. God's giving him the vision of what is to come. And here he is. He's up in heaven witnessing all this stuff, as it were, a theater production, if you will, the things that are transpiring upon the earth, the wrath of God being poured out. And during this time, he hears seven thunders utter. And he's doing what he's been told to do. By the way, God told him, write all this down. Put it in a book. He's getting ready to write these very words that the seven thunders utter. And guess what God says? Do not write that down. Is that revelation? Yes, it is. Is it inspiration? No, it is not. It was not pinned down for us. We find out about that it happened, but do we know what the seven thunders uttered? Nope. We will one day. Praise God. We will one day. If you're a saved, born again child of God, you will one day. You'll know what the seven thunders uttered. And so it says, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them off. All right, now I'm going to really turn your mind upside down on its head. Is there examples of inspiration in the Bible without revelation? What do you think? Using our strict definitions. What do you think, Ms. Nola? Yes. Give me an example. What do you think? An example of one. Think common. Common knowledge. Something common that everybody know. Let me ask you. There is a God. Do I have to walk outside and does God have to tell me there's a sun outside? He doesn't, right? What about this? Did David know who his father was? Okay, did God have to write that down for him? Did he have to open up the Bible and say, boy, I was wondering who my dad was today. Let me go to Chronicles and look. Let me go to the genealogy written down in Matthew to find out who my dad was. But is it recorded in the Bible for us? Okay, so you understand where these definitions are now with inspiration and revelation. And that's a case in point, is David knew who his father was without God having to tell him. But yet it was inspired. What I'm getting at is this, is God had it written down on purpose. for you and I. But David didn't know, it wasn't revealed to David by God. It wasn't something otherwise unknown or something unknowable, but yet it was inspired, meaning it was contained in the Bible. Is everybody understanding where I'm going with this, with all of this? Yes, ma'am. Yep.
Was the answer no or yes when you were talking about 2 Corinthians and Revelation?
Yes.
It is yes.
Yes, there is revelation in the Bible that is not inspired. What is contained? Well, here's what I want you to get to. What is contained in the Bible is everything that God wants you to know.
Amen.
Okay? Everything there is there on purpose. All the words are there on purpose. All those boring genealogical records that we don't like to read, they're there for a purpose. Okay? Doesn't necessarily mean it's revelation. It might be to you and I because we weren't there when those folks were born. But you know what? I could go on to ancestry.com. And does that mean I'm looking at inspiration?
No.
Does that mean I'm looking at revelation because I'm just discovering it in the strict sense of the word, talking about bibliology? No. Remember, these definitions are, we're talking about bibliology. I'm not just using the terms in some general sense. We're talking about the Bible as it concerns the Bible, okay? All right, how do we know that the Bible is credible? This is a good question to ask. How do we know all this is credible?
It's been proven.
That's a good one. Science? What else?
Yeah, I was going to say science, but they have historical tests that they perform on documentation to make sure that it is actually accurate.
Okay. Talking about like carbon dating and all that kind of stuff? Okay.
Things like embarrassing facts. The person that's writing a biography or writing about a situation.
You're talking about historicity now. Historicity. Yeah, what he's referring to is this. If I'm in the Jewish heritage and I'm writing a new religion, I'm talking about a God that's my Savior, I'm not going to say that the first person to discover the empty tomb was a woman. Not in that culture. I'm not going to say this. Being Peter, being the one who Jesus said, upon this rock I shall build my church, talking about himself, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, this has been revealed to you by the Holy Ghost, talking about the fact that he said, thou art the Christ. I'm not going to write down about myself that I denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. No, if I'm writing the story, guess what it's going to be? And James walked in and he discovered the empty tomb and he prevailed over those Roman soldiers. And by the way, Christianity crushed everything in its path. That's what I'm going to write down because I'm writing the story. I'm not going to write embarrassing facts about myself. That's a historicity claim, what you're talking about. Here's some things. You can write these down. These are just, oh, go ahead, ma'am.
What about just the faith itself?
The faith itself. Well, the end of all of it has to rely on faith. That, by the way, is God's chosen method. It's faith. It's God's chosen method. By the way, is God limited?
No.
Could he reveal himself in some other way?
Yes.
He did not choose to do that, though. By the way, could he have given the gospel in some other manner? Could he have given that to angels to deliver to us?
He could have,
but he did not. He requires us to come to him by what?
Faith.
By the way, your belief in this book right here, as much of facts as I could give you will boil down to exactly what you said, Miss Annette. Faith. Faith. Because I wasn't there when it was penned and neither were you. You have to have some faith. But it's not a blind faith. I want you to understand that too. It is a reasoned faith. God gave us some pieces of the puzzle. Very quickly, and I'm going to go over these.
Change lives.
That's one of them. Very good. I actually have that listed.
I also say consistency.
Yes. I've got that down too. Very good. Now y'all thinking. All right, so here we are. Go ahead. Extra biblical sources like Josephus, right? So we have archaeology. Write that down. Archaeology. You have number 2, the unity of the Bible. You just mentioned that. You have the representation of God. By the way, any other religion represents their God differently than the way Jehovah God is represented in the Bible. Okay? Our representation of God is astounding. Because in the Old Testament, he looks like he's mad at everybody, if you will. In the New Testament, he looks like he loves everybody. It's not a human representation of God. I can promise you that. Okay? It's not a human representation of God. So, fulfilled prophecy. By the way, I could show you some math numbers and statistics that would blow your mind. There's absolutely no way even just three of the prophecies about Christ's birth could have been fulfilled by somebody just guessing. Like, for instance, the tribe that he come from, the place where he was born, and of what lineage he'd come from. There is no way you could have just stabbed in the dark and said, this is how it's going to happen exactly. And by the way, there are over 300 prophecies. The numbers are astronomical. You have better luck going down playing the lottery. Testimony of changed lives. Okay, so from this point, we've talked about revelation, inspiration, canonization, or inspiration, and we're going to talk about canonization. We're going to just touch into this, and then we're going to continue on, okay? All of these are important, by the way. Adult Sunday School, you will understand a lot of this because I've gone over this before. What is canonization? Very quickly, we only got a few minutes. Almost, that's a facet of it. You're almost right there. Yes, sir. Correct. Now, we're not a majority rules kind of people, okay? And I want you to understand this statement as I say it. Man does not determine what God's word is. I just want you to understand that. Man does not determine what God's word is. Otherwise, we have to accept the Book of Mormon, right? Because that's a man. He said he got a revelation from God. He changed his story, by the way. At first, he said it was by angels. Then he said it was by God himself. Remember his revelation, the act of God, whereby he communicates truth to man that was unwise, unknowable, and unknown. He changed his story. You can look it up sometime. Canonization is the process whereby man agrees with God what is the word of God. Okay? And it's exactly what you said. Man comes together and formally recognizes that this book is inspired of God, this book is inspired of God. By the way, do you know that there are some writings that claim to be the word of God that were not, called the Apocrypha. And by the way, there were some later writings that were claimed to be the word of God that were not. They appeared around the 3rd and 4th century, okay? The 3rd and 4th century. Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years, right? And so the dates are a little bit debatable, anywhere from 33 A.D. to 37 or 38 A.D. is what they say. Right? So when I say first century, I'm talking about first 100 years. That's a century, 100 years. The 4th century, the 3rd century, a bunch of writings started coming out. By the way, historicity-wise, do you understand how many centuries it's required before something becomes legendary? Want to take a guess? 3rd and 4th century. By the way, it's proven over and over again. Just look it up. About the 3rd and 4th century, about 300, 400 years after somebody exists, they start to become legendary. All these tales start coming out that are not factual. Legendary things. You'll find that to be a common thread throughout human history. And so you're going to find this. The Bible was written within the first century. All of it. That's one of the rules of canonization, by the way. And we'll talk about this in, when we come back. But canonization is just that. It is the process whereby man recognizes the authoritative nature of God's word by meeting certain criteria or canons. That's why they call it canonicity. Canon in the Greek, and I'm gonna pray after this. Canon in the Greek means rule. Rule. So we're talking about a ruler. Did you get whacked with a ruler when you were in school, Mike? Whap! Man, the teachers can't do that anymore. That yardstick, right? No. Big paddle switch. Okay. Well, I'm thinking of the yardstick, right?
I've got that too.
That would be a rule. In other words, you'd set it beside something to what? To measure it. So when we talk about canon or canonicity, we're talking about a set of rules whereby they look in these different books of the Bible. And they fit this criteria, so therefore they must be what? The Word of God. We'll talk about those rules when we come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for helping me, Lord, to go through this. I pray, Father, all of this would soak in. I know, Lord, that it takes a minute to understand this idea of revelation, inspiration in terms of bibliology, this narrower definition that we're using and talking about the Bible. Lord, help people to understand what I'm saying. And Father, I do pray that as we look at canonization, we would just have wonder and awe about what you have done for us in giving us the Word of God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.